Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 134. Within thy temple, Lord, in that most holy place, we on thy loving kindness dwell, the wonders of thy grace. All three of 134. Showing that we are in one body and members of that body agreeing in true faith, we now recite together the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 354. Our sure defense. The first two, and then 4, 5, and 6, omitting stanza 3 of 354. We turn to the form for the administration of Lord's Supper, found on page 91 in the back of the Psalter, and read that part of the form that deals with examining ourselves. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God, of his word, and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God. Therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity, which still remaineth against us, against our will in us, can hinder us from being received of God in mercy, and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, who art a Father of unchanging and limitless mercy, we trust in thy promises to receive sinners into fellowship with thyself and praise thee for such mercy shown to us, and believe that on account of that mercy, we have a place next week at thy table, even as we have a place today in thy house. We know that this place is earned by Jesus Christ, and that apart from him, we have no such place. And therefore, we understand that if we should worship, or if we should partake of the sacrament, not out of a true faith that looks to him, then we make a mockery of thy grace and mercy, and we deceive ourselves into supposing that our salvation is easily enjoyed and easily bestowed, and that thou dost even love us on account of who we are. But because we are sinners and unable to do the least good of ourselves, and because everything we do serves only more and more to condemn us and prepare us for hell, we pray that thou wilt give us to see how absolutely we depend on thy mercy and on Christ. Cause us to understand that it is not just that we need Christ a little. We do not merely need him as our Savior to help us attain salvation, but that he is the Alpha and Omega in thy counsel. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, also as regards our salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Without him, we can do nothing. Therefore, by a true and lively faith, cause us in the week of examination that lies ahead, not only to see how depraved we are and corrupt by nature, but to trust that he has fully satisfied for all our sins, and that in him we find every day the grace and power to live a new and godly life. We do pray, Father, that thou wilt work his sanctifying grace and spirit in us more and more, So that whereas we who know we must turn from sin still love some sins, we might more and more hate even those sins that are most dear and precious to our old man. And whereas we might think that to turn is to turn most of the way from sin unto thee, we might realize that to turn in true conversion is to turn entirely away from sin and unto thee and to the keeping of thy law. Give us more and more such a love for that law that causes us to see that to obey it is our necessary food, and that we love it more than silver or gold. Give us such a love for thy law that we not only rejoice ourselves to live in it, but are grieved when others do not, and in love for them will admonish them and instruct them regarding their calling to repent of their sin and to live a life of obedience to thee. Give us such love for thy law that we desire and long for the day when we are perfectly glorified in heaven and can honor and serve thee there without sin. May today be, again, not only a foretaste of that blessed rest, but may we receive here in thy house this afternoon the strength to go on in this pilgrim's veil of tears as those who have a joy in us, a true spiritual joy that we are found in fellowship with thee. We pray that thou wilt care for thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Thou dost know thy people in all of their needs. And bless the causes of the kingdom that we support and maintain as congregation and as denomination. Bless the work of missions and the work especially that our missionaries do, Reverend Smith and Klein and Breinsma, and the sacrifice that their families also must make for the sake of saints elsewhere. Cause fruit to be born on the labors that they perform, fruit which shows that their work was thine all along and served to the gathering of thy church. We pray that thou wilt give them boldness when they are opposed for the gospel that they preach, and when they are told that if they would but change the gospel they preach or preach a different gospel, their following would increase. Give them to preach that which serves as a means of grace for thy saints, and not that which will gather the crowds for numbers' sake. Pray that the people among whom they labor might grow from week to week in spiritual grace, and might themselves one day be instituted into churches or sister churches with us, which share our joy and our faith and convictions. Bless the training of men for the ministry of the gospel, the work of the students and professors alike, and cause thy blessing to rest on it so that we have men who are able to preach that word. We remember the needs, especially of the three senior seminarians in their internships, and pray that this time of practical preparation for the work might convince them that this is thy calling for them, and in due time give them places in which to labor. And we're thankful that in this coming week, Mr. Holstate can be examined and thy will being done, also be ordained into the ministry of the gospel. We pray thy rich blessing upon him, that he for many years to come might be a tool in thy hand for the defense of the truth and the maintenance of the faith of the fathers, and a means even whereby others are brought to the knowledge of sin and sorrow for sin and pointed to the way of repentance. Use him and thy preachers everywhere and the gospel that they preach to work the pulling down of strongholds and fortresses in which Satan has taken up residence, unto the conversion of those who live now in unbelief, but are thy chosen ones. Grant that by the gospel they preach, the hard hearts of thy people might be destroyed and smashed, and work a soft heart in us. Cause two, that by the gospel being preached, whether by the seminary students as they prepare for the ministry or by missionaries and ministers throughout the world, the bruised reeds and the broken flax might be built up and comforted. Pray that thou wilt continue to give us young men who believe that they are called to the work of the gospel ministry and who will carry out that work with a sense of great reverence and awe of thee who has called them. For if a man should carry out the work of the ministry in only an outward way and not stand in awe of thee, then he is prone to seek himself and to lead the people astray. Give to all thy servants everywhere a sense of thy awe and majesty, and give us the knowledge that we ourselves are but sinners who need first of all to behold thy glory in Christ, and then can bring the congregation to see the same. Bless the other causes that we support and maintain as churches, in the printing of Reformed literature, in the support of the radio ministry, use of the internet or other means to spread the gospel. We pray that through us, others in faraway lands who don't have faithful Reformed churches near them, or who are spiritually isolated, may be given the spiritual food they need today. Bless thy people of everywhere, in all their trials and in all their needs. Thou art the God who leads us through troubles to prepare us for glory, and who reminds us that the cost of discipleship is very high, though the privilege of discipleship is free, being earned by Jesus Christ. But give each of us and thy people everywhere a readiness to pay the cost, if need be, and to lay down our life for thy sake. Bless the schools that we support and maintain as Protestant Reformed believers and our own Faith Christian School. May the time of break refresh students and faculty alike to resume their labors again with zeal and diligence. Pray that thou wilt care also for the young people and children of the congregation who go to colleges or high school or other schools other than our own. Give them a grace of discernment and wisdom. Give them not to be swayed by any false teachings, but to be able to know truth versus lie, both as regards what they are taught and how they must live, and give them to bring honor and glory to thy name in all things. Bless the poor in thy church and give each of us a willingness to assist them, however possible, so that they are not destitute and not left without the necessary food and clothing and shelter. We confess that we have much, and even if we may think ourselves to be without much and to be poor, we know that we have so many material goods, far more than thy people in ages past. We pray for grace to be good stewards of the possessions that thou hast given us. Go with us now in the week that lies ahead. In all of our sins, work in us a godly sorrow unto salvation, not to be repented of. And give us a readiness also to acknowledge to others that we have sinned when confronted, and keep us from using all of the tactics that our nature would dream up to deny it, to cast the blame on others, to retort or retaliate in some other way, Work in us above all then a humility in our conduct toward each other and in thy sight. Forgive our sins and hear us for the name of Christ our Lord and in for his sake. Amen. The offerings for the Building Projects Fund and Covenant Christian School of Linden, Washington will be received. We sing 221. When thou shalt revive us, thy name we will praise, and nevermore turning, depart from thy ways. A prayer for strength and a confession that in God's strength we will live in obedience to his law. The three stanzas of 221. Read God's word in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 14, and reading to the end of 2 Corinthians 7. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what cheerfulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. We read God's word that far. Call your attention to verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You recall, beloved, that the church in Corinth was known for its great weaknesses and even for sins that ought not be found in the church of Christ. There was division, party factions, and strife between them. There was fornication, and the kind of fornication that even Gentiles counted abominable, for a man had taken his father's wife to be his own wife, and the church in Corinth tolerated and even enjoyed or congratulated that couple in their fornication and adultery. There were ways in which the saints in Corinth did not have a true love for those who were weaker brothers, but offended them. There were abuses of the Lord's Supper, and there was idolatry. All of this led the Apostle Paul to write a first epistle to the Corinthians addressing these weaknesses. And in that epistle, as he indicates in verses 8 and 12 of 2 Corinthians 7, he was sharp though loving. Those verses refer to his making them sorry with a letter and his writing to them. And they have reference to the first epistle, not the second. Because of the nature and the extent of their sins, and because of the clarity and boldness and sharpness with which the apostle condemned them in his first epistle, after he sent it, he was afraid how that epistle would have been received. So that he says, he repented, verse 8, though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. That is, he was sorry that he sent it. He wondered if he had done the right thing in sending that letter. Titus was one who either brought the letter to the Corinthians or went to Corinth after that letter was received to work with them and to help them understand the necessity of repentance in all of these areas. And Titus, as long as he was gone, the Apostle Paul says, he was afraid. Without were fightings, within were fears. And Paul was relieved when finally Titus returned to Paul with the news that not only had the Corinthian saints received that first epistle, understanding Paul's love for them, but they saw the error of their way in so many respects, and they were sorry. The apostle, once wondering then whether he did the right thing in sending that epistle, now rejoices because of the repentance that has been worked in their hearts. What characterizes our text in its context is not only that it sets forth then the true idea of repentance, but that there's a play on words. That comes out already in verse 8. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. What can that possibly mean? And then verse 9. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And our own text. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Two different Greek words translated repentance, and we'll see what their significance is presently, but that there are two different words translated repentance indicates that the apostle is playing on the word in order to underscore the point that our text brings out. There is an outward repentance that is no repentance, and that works no joy and salvation in the one who repents in that manner, whereas there is at the same time a true and genuine repentance that works salvation to not to be repented of. True sorrow, godly sorrow on the one hand, and a false sorrow, worldly sorrow on the other. As we prepare to come next week to the table of the Lord, but not only that, as we live our whole life before Jehovah's face, it is necessary for us to examine not only our sins, but to examine ourselves in this respect: what kind of sorrow for sin do we have? Are we sorry because of the consequences of our sins? And is that the kind of sorrow we're going to profess as we come next week to the table of the Lord? Or is our sorrow this, that we have provoked God to wrath by our sins, that covenant fellowship with God has been interrupted, and are we going to come to the table of the Lord professing that sorrow and then looking for the merciful word of pardon and the assurance that our sins are put away? I call your attention to the text under the theme, godly sorrow. First of all, what is it? Secondly, what does it work? And finally, with a view to what is this sorrow worked in us? Godly sorrow is, in the first place, a spiritual sorrow for sin. Evidently, immediately from the context, which refers to the sins of the Corinthians, and the reference of the text to this being a godly sorrow that works repentance, we are not talking, the text is not talking of the kind of earthly sorrows that may be caused by the death of a loved one or some other affliction in life, but is speaking of sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that we have provoked God to anger by our sins, and a grief that our fellowship with God has been interrupted. In order for the child of God to understand and express and have that sorrow, he must understand that we live in a covenant fellowship and friendship with God, wherein he is our God and we are his people. I read the last part of 2 Corinthians 6 because it sets forth those beautiful covenant truths. We enjoy, not of ourselves, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the love of God. He forgives our sins, and he receives us as a father does his sons and his daughters. We enjoy a fellowship with God which gives peace and joy. We trust God to care for all of our earthly and spiritual needs. We long for heaven, and we enjoy peace. We are justified in Jesus Christ. This relationship that we have with God must be the most precious relationship that we have in all of our life with anyone, and a relationship in which we find greatest joy. Sin, now, is not merely some act, some bad thing we do, but sin is something that affects negatively that covenant relationship. the transgression of the law of God, which he gives us as his covenant law, the law in which we are, in obeying which we will find joy and experience peace with him. That law we have broken. All sin is that. Of course, we could say all sin is that, because the law isn't only a matter of 10 words, mostly negatives, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do that, but because of the summary of the law, which gets at its very essence. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we know we do not do that perfectly. Our sins interrupt fellowship with God. Interrupt that fellowship so really that our own experience of that fellowship is broken. I do not say that when we sin, God ceases being our Father, or that God no longer loves us, but I say that when we sin, we realize for ourselves that our assurance of his love and our experience of his love, joy, and peace is gone until we confess our sins and turn from them and find forgiveness. Now, this understanding that sweet and intimate fellowship with God is interrupted and that we don't no longer experience it leads us to sorrow. It is that which is the cause of grief. Not, first of all, though, because there's something about us we don't like. Let me try to explain what I'm saying by that statement. It may not have been clear. Our grief is not, first of all, a matter of how we feel. As if we wish we could sin without feeling this way. But our grief is, first of all, a matter that we, having transgressed God's law, have provoked him to anger. If a boy is told, don't touch that hammer, and he picks up that hammer, and he hits his thumbnail with it, and he comes running to mother and is in great pain because of his thumb that hurts, then what must be his even deeper grief, if his is a godly sorrow, is not that his thumbnail hurts, but that he has picked up the hammer, and Father told him not to. And that's what I'm saying here. Our sorrow is not just that we don't feel good, but that we have provoked God to anger by our sin. The sorrow, then, is nothing else than the testimony of our conscience that we are guilty, that we do not deserve fellowship with God, that this interruption in fellowship is his word to us, that he will not have fellowship with us so long as we continue in that sin. This godly sorrow was the sorrow of David, of which he speaks in Psalms 32 and 51. It was the sorrow of Peter, who denied his Lord, of which we read at the end of Matthew 26 in these words, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Do you see that that's what your sins do? Sometimes we are callous with regard to sin, and sometimes we excuse it as if to say, oh, well, no one's perfect. Now, there's an appropriate time for us to say, no one's perfect. An appropriate time for us to understand that we, too, this side of the grave, have not been given perfection yet. But we may not use that phrase as if to excuse our sin or say they are no big deal. Do you see that they interrupt fellowship with Jehovah? This is godly sorrow. It's sorrow according to God, literally. Everyone asks, what does it mean that it's sorrow according to God? God is the standard of this sorrow. It does not only mean, then, that God has worked the sorrow in us, that God, in His grace, is the source of the sorrow, though surely that is implied, but how is God the source of this sorrow, or the standard of this sorrow? And the answer must be this, that God also has sorrow. Now, it can't be that God sorrows for His own sin, for He has none. But He grieves. As much as you and I grieve when our sin interrupts fellowship with God, God grieves. I don't want to suggest by that God is some emotional roller coaster, the way some will present God today. I mean only to underscore this fundamental fact, that when God brings us into covenant relationship with Him, as a father does his sons and daughters, He delights in fellowship with us. This is no small or trivial matter to Him. He wants that fellowship, and He grieves when it's interrupted. So much so that the apostle tells us, grieve not the Spirit. Godly sorrow. Our text contrasts that sorrow with the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world is a sorrow of remorse and regret. One thing that is underscored by the apostles speaking of a sorrow of the world is that sorrow as such is an emotion. All humans have sorrow. Not only God's people sorrow or grieve. It's the kind of sorrow we have that indicates the grace of God in us working salvation, or that indicates that God leaves us to ourselves in sin. The sorrow of the world is a grief too. It's a remorse and a regret, not that God is provoked to anger, but a remorse and a regret because of the consequences of our sin. The sorrow of the robber is that he goes to jail, and he can't live freely anymore. The sorrow of the drunkard is that he has liver failure. And the sorrow of the promiscuous fornicator is that he or she has AIDS. But even then, this being their sorrow, it is not a matter of their saying, I have provoked God to anger by my sin, but it is a matter of their saying, I can no longer live in the sin which I love because these circumstances prevent me. This was the sorrow of Judas Iscariot. He did repent himself, we read in Matthew 27, verse 3. It was not, however, a godly sorrow that he had provoked God to anger and betrayed the Lord's Christ, but merely a recognition that he had not now done what served his own earthly interests. The sorrow of according to God, is worked in us by the Holy Spirit as God Himself leads us to repentance, to restore us to fellowship with Him again. The sorrow of the world is one in which God leaves the reprobate, ungodly unbeliever, one which will testify against that one in the day of judgment. Having set forth more clearly then the two kinds of sorrow The question is, which one characterizes us? Are we merely upset and unhappy with the consequences of our sin? Or as we come to the table of the Lord next week, will we grieve because we have caused and offended and aggrieved God, and our sins have interrupted fellowship with Him? Godly sorrow works repentance. This repentance, which godly sorrow works, is a change of mind, literally. It is not a superficial change of mind, oh, I shouldn't have done that, but it is a change of mind that indicates and manifests a change of heart, a turning away from the sins of which we were guilty to the way of righteousness and obedience to God's law again. It is a change of mind that manifests a hatred of sin, a fleeing from sin, an avoiding of temptation in as much as we are able, and watchfulness by means of prayer. It is the kind of sorrow that leads us more and more to live and seek grace to live a godly life. The sorrow, a godly sorrow, works this kind of repentance. How does it work it? The word works is, it accomplishes it. It produces that. How does our sorrow work this kind of repentance? And the answer is by leading us to see that the bond of fellowship with God, though interrupted and though we don't experience, the covenant bond is not broken. God will not, God does not break His covenant with His people. And because the bond is not broken, it is possible, indeed it is the will of God, that our enjoyment of that fellowship be restored again, that the pain of our guilt be taken away, and that we live once more with God in love and in fellowship. Godly sorrow works repentance inasmuch as it leads us to see how miserable we are when we go off on our own and transgress God's law, and how indeed there is joy and happiness only in the way of obedience and pardon. The apostle shows in verse 11 in a concrete way how that godly sorrow worked repentance in the saints of Corinth. Six or so different ways that he sets forth. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what cheerfulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This sorrow in the working in the saints of Corinth causes them to be careful, that is, to do what is right. They have cleared themselves, that is, they have made an apology. They have indignation, that is, they hate their own sin. They have fear, that is, for Jehovah, and reverence and stand in awe of Him. They have a vehement desire to enjoy fellowship. They have a zeal for the law of God. They have a revenge, that is, a sense of justice and an understanding that sin has consequences, and intentional, willful, gross, public sin in the church must bring on the sinner the justice of God through the church itself. In other words, they changed. And so for us, godly sorrow works repentance. How will that be manifest in our life? By coming next week to hear the assurance of pardon and seek strength to live a new and godly life. Now this repentance that godly sorrow works in us is a repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. It is an unrepentable repentance. And here's where we see the apostle playing with these words. What does he mean here? Remember, he had sent them a letter, and he repented. Not in the sense of a change of mind and of heart, but in the sense of having regrets and misgivings whether he had done the right thing in sending that letter. Then when Titus came back, he repented again. That is, he changed once more. No longer did he have those misgivings and that question whether he had done the right thing. Godly sorrow, in contrast with that repenting that Paul had done in that sense, godly sorrow leads us never to be sorry we were sorry. We'll never get to heaven and say fellowship with God in heaven isn't all that I thought it would be. I wish I hadn't repented on earth. I wish I had lived more in sin and enjoyed sin more, because a life with God isn't what I had hoped for. Or, this would be another way in which it could happen that we might be sorry we were sorry. Perhaps we repent of our sin with a true and genuine repentance, but the old man of sin is ever working in us, and he gets us to see that to have repented in the true godly way was not to our earthly advantage. And then there are men who wonder at times, and you and I would be prone to ask, should I ever have repented to start with? It was to my earthly advantage to continue in sin. That question might come up, that is, especially a hypocrite, one who outwardly has to try to show himself sorry for sin, might ask a question like that. But the true child of God, in whom godly sorrow has worked, repents to salvation, not to be repented of. He will never regret that God worked in him genuine sorrow for sin. He will always see and say that the way of peace, which involves confession and forgiveness and pardon, was the sweetest and the best way. By contrast, the sorrow of the world works death. Spiritual death, of course, not physical, but death. The text doesn't have that in mind here. It's speaking of death as a consequence of sin, and death which is manifest by impenitence. So, spiritual death, the absence of fellowship with God, that which the ungodly feel right now in their consciences, though they try to suppress and deny it, that God is angry with them, pours out his wrath on them already now, will not receive them in mercy, and that after this life in hell, the same experience will be theirs to all eternity. An experience of misery and of shame before Jehovah God, with whom we have to do. The sorrow of the world works, achieves, results in that death. Sorrow of the world does that. There's a concrete illustration of what the apostle says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The sorrow of the world is not only a false sorrow, a wrong sorrow, it is a sinful sorrow. It is not something of which God says, and let us bear this in mind as we continue to battle against the error of common grace, which could present men as turning from their mistakes and their sins and somehow learning something positively from them and becoming better people. The sorrow of the world does not say, the sorrow of the world is not the kind of sorrow that God looks at and says, that person is good, he's trying hard. The sorrow of the world is a sinful sorrow. It's the kind of sorrow that in the day of judgment, God brings up as one more indication that a man only sought himself, only lived for himself, and never sought God truly, and therefore is worthy of everlasting condemnation. Again, if Judas Iscariot's sorrow was a worldly sorrow, then the fact that worldly sorrow works death is graphically illustrated in the man Judas Iscariot, who hung himself and died. That was the only way he could quiet the accusation of his conscience that he was a guilty man. Life or death? Repentance unto life, or repentance unto death? The godly sorrow works one, the worldly sorrow the other. Which sorrow, beloved, is ours? Godly sorrow works repentance with a view to salvation. In the text, the word salvation isn't referring, first of all, to the work of Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection, his being at the right hand of God, and all that he does to save us. Oh, that was necessary for salvation, no doubt about it. And we'll come next week to see that sign and seal of all his work graphically set forth for us. But my repentance doesn't buy me or obtain for me anything that Christ did. The word salvation in the text is salvation from its subjective aspect, not the objective, not what Christ did for us, but my experience of it. That experience that's interrupted by sin and guilt is restored in the way of repentance. It works salvation in that sense. And that was God's purpose with working in us this godly sorrow in the first place. To get us to see that there is a place for us at the table of the Lord and that there is a place for us in his house and in his body, only on the basis of the saving work of Christ, that our enjoyment and experience of that place can be had only in the way of repentance and forgiveness, that in that way we are once again, and we know ourselves to be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. That's the salvation of which the text is speaking. How do we experience that forgiveness and that salvation? Preaching of the gospel declares it. The sacraments seal and confirm it. But if I sit under the preaching and I partake of the sacraments and I have not repented according to a godly sorrow, I will not experience it yet. The way of repentance is the necessary way. No wonder, then, that the Apostle Paul, in this chapter, in speaking of this godly sorrow and what it works, in contrast with his own earthly repenting in regards to the writing of that letter, no wonder he says, I am full of joy That's his chief emotion here. Verse 4. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And verse 16. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Joy. For through that epistle, the Holy Spirit himself worked this godly sorrow in the church of Corinth with a view to their repentance and their salvation. And that was always the burden of the apostle and all his ministry, the saving of the people of God. Not that that was something he had the power to do, and he understood that. But when he saw that through him, God saved his people, either by bringing them out of darkness and working faith in them for the first time, or bringing them to repentance, he rejoiced. What joy fills our hearts too as we come to the table of the Lord in true sorrow for sin and in genuine repentance. There is at first a grief. We must, in this coming week, experience that grief. What our sins have done. Interrupted fellowship with God. But when we hear that he's put our sins aside and that he receives us in mercy again, what joy. May that joy be ours. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, if we could, in our own efforts, produce any sort of sorrow, it would be worldly sorrow. And if by our own efforts there was any repentance, it would be merely the repentance of remorse and regrets and misgivings. Work in us in this coming week a genuine godly sorrow for sin. A genuine repentance. A change of mind from which we will not again change. And in that way, a seeking of thy mercy, of the assurance of thy pardon, and a readiness to be filled next week with the wonder and the gospel of grace, and with mercies that are reserved for thy sons and thy daughters. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 103. I am prone to halt and stumble. Grief and sorrow dwell within. Shame and guilt my spirit humble. I am sorry for my sin. Paul 4, 103. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.